Well, good morning. I'd like to have you open your Bibles, please, the book of Genesis. Is that on back there, Tony? Okay. I should correct myself. Tony mentioned on the way home last week during after the Easter sermon, I made a statement that, last week, and of course, with all the things going on politically, I don't want to have any situations where I've misspoke or lied. I refer to myself as being 48 last Sunday, and I'm not. I'm 47. I won't be 48 until Friday. So I apologize for misleading the congregation and the people of the Lord. I misspoke. And I was not under sniper fire on the way to church today. But I was on the way home last week. Yeah, and we're headed to the Globetrotters this afternoon. I won't be playing for the Globetrotters. I'm just going to go watch this afternoon, in case there's any misunderstanding there. So, no. Jacob and I are going to go watch the Globetrotters. Zach and Hawk and I went, I don't know, 2-3 years ago, and it was a lot of fun. So, that's where we're heading this afternoon. We are in Genesis chapter 6. We're going to begin talking about the flood of Noah, and this is going to take several weeks, not several months, but at least several to go through this. We can break it down into seven parts as we can see this. One is today we're going to talk about the decision to send the flood, that God is going to come to that conclusion. Then there's going to be the command to Noah to build the ark. We'll talk about that next week, talk about the ark and some of these things. The command then will follow to enter the ark once it's built. Then there's going to be the section that talks about the flood coming on the earth and what took place. Then the flood waters are going to recede. Be the command to get off of the ark, and then there's going to be the situation where Noah builds an altar and God establishes the covenant with Noah and the people of the earth. As we read through these chapters here, what you see at first, we are going to begin kind of from a lofty position from God's point of view. We're going to see what God saw, we're going to feel what God felt, and then we're going to hear what God is going to do about it. In fact, that's the verses. Chapter 6, verse 5, is we see what God saw. Chapter 6, verse 6, we're going to feel what God felt. Or he's going to talk about how he feels about what he's seeing. And then chapter 6, verse 7, this is what God is going to do. So we begin from the divine point of view. And then as we get through the story of Noah builds the ark and the floods start to come, all of a sudden you're going to find yourself in the middle of this story and God's gone. Now, we know God is still involved in this, but you're in the ark. You're hearing about how many days. It's going to be a long time. It's going to be over a year that Noah's going to be in the ark. Noah doesn't know what's going on. You remember towards the end of the story, he pops his head out and sends out the birds, and he don't know. I mean, God's not giving him directions any longer. God gave him the information he needed. Build the ark. Get in the ark. I'll let you know. And Noah's floating there. And so now we spend a lot of the story, in a sense, with Noah in the ark. And you feel like you are part of the story, or you've got to make a decision. Are you one of those people that has died in the flood, or did you get in the ark with him? And there's no God, there's no information on what God is saying or doing. It's just events that are transpiring. And again, a lot of times in our life, we got certain directions that God gives us through his word or situations in life that we know clearly what God expects from us. We begin to follow that, but then you find yourself in the middle of life, well, where's God? Well, he's told you already. He's not going to tell you every day. Like I've used the example before, how many times did God tell Noah to build the ark? I mean, it's going to take Noah a period of time. Some people think 120 years to build the ark. No matter how long it was a period of time. But God did not wake Noah up every day and give him directions. You need to build the ark again today. You need to keep building it. He told him, and Noah began to act on faith. Having heard God's word, began to live it out, figuring God was going to meet him some point during the story or at some point in the end. The same thing with our lives. Sometimes we find ourselves living, and where's God? He's silent. He's not silent in the sense that he's abandoned you. You've already got the information you need. It's now up to you to execute what he's told you to do. And you don't, in a sense, need a pep talk from God every day. And, you know, you see in Hebrews, we do have the church where we gather together and encourage one another as long as it is called today, especially as we see the day approaching at the end. So our encouragement comes from the Word of God, from each other, as God continues to work His plan in history. Well, let's begin looking in chapter 6, verse 5. And again, it starts off very sad, very, very not surprising, I guess, when you consider the world. Chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. This is what God saw. God sees on the earth. And the idea there, the words like thought and inclination of his heart, the words there are indication that this is what is the source of man's internal thinking in his heart, his inclination, his schemes, his plans. This is where man's mind or soul is always planning evil or things that are contrary to God's law. And the idea there with the thoughts are those are the beginnings of actions. It's not just that man is corrupt things and then he's acting, you know, acceptable. It's that these thoughts that he's thinking, the seeds or the forerunners of the actions that he's committing. So if he's got corrupt thoughts or the inclinations of his thoughts are evil all the time, the result is everything he's doing is acting on those thoughts. And we got some notes written down here for you. First of all, it says there at chapter 6 verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. Very important, the word earth. He's seeing the whole earth. He's seeing not just this local people in Mesopotamia or a group of people over here in Egypt. He sees the earth in its current condition at this time, that it's completely corrupt. Every thought of man is corrupt. The word earth is going to be used 8 times in the next 7 verses. So it's a key phrase right here, earth. 8 times he's going to keep saying earth. He's talking about the earth, the human race as a whole. And then the word inclination, you can see I've got some things written down there. It could be translated instead of every inclination of the thoughts of his heart, every scheme in man's imagination is another one. And again, the word inclination or scheme would mean desire, orientation, his disposition. And what is ironic or especially sad about this is in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God saw that everything he'd made was good. And he says it was very good. He's created a perfect world and everything is very good. Now, by the time Noah is the 10th generation. By the time they've got to the 10th generation, God again brings an evaluation of the earth. And now what he sees on his very good earth, everything he made was good, is now every thought all the time is corrupt. It's wrong. He sees complete corruption. The kingdom or the world that he gave to mankind, man has taken it and twisted it completely. It's also shocking as we go through there that we're going to see that the animals are going to come under the judgment also. A huge reminder. You can cry, well, that's not fair, that's not right. That's reality. That's the way the world is that we live in. And a lot of times we'll say, well, that's not right, it's not fair. What happened? Well, there's other things that we can talk about at different times, but the reality is you do not sin in a vacuum. You don't sin. I'm not talking about a vacuum cleaner. Like, what's he saying about vacuum? You don't sin in isolation. You do not commit a sin if it be in your thoughts and then in your actions and say, well, I'll deal with this. This is now my problem. The sad thing about our sin is that it affects people. Even in this story, the animals are going to come under judgment. It's hard to believe that the animals have done anything wrong, that God's going to judge the animals, except the animals are under the jurisdiction of man. They are under man's authority, and when man sins, man's environment is affected, and so goes the entire surface of the earth is going to be wiped out, including the animals and mankind. In other words, when we sin, it is not just ourselves we affect, it is other people around us. Sometimes those closest to us, those that we love, our sin affects them. And then here it goes on to the animals in the environment. And so when environments and things are destroyed or things around people are destroyed, many, many times it is simply the result of the sin that individuals have committed. And the scary thing about that is the higher up you go in society or the more authority or more power or more jurisdiction you have, the easier it is for people to be affected. Thus, you get into countries or governments and you got the higher leadership of the country sinning or making bad decisions, everybody's going to suffer. So it's something that we need to make sure we consider that this is taking place. So every inclination of the thoughts of his heart, again, heart is the ideal of the inner side of the man, his moral inner side. Everything on the inside, it was corrupted. And the thing it says in this verse also, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness of the earth on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. And notice this, all the time. It wasn't just sporadically where they go through life every once in a while they have an evil thought or they have an evil action. This was the chronic problem with mankind. Everything was corrupt about him. Now, That is what God saw. So we see from the divine position. Verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. Indeed, this is one of the tough verses of the Bible. If you want to make it tough. I don't stumble on this verse. Some commentators and some Bible teachers and some Christians, they seem like they're shocked by this verse. It's not hard to explain, I don't think, but you, of course, are free to think. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. The word grieved is a word that indicates an ideal of regret or sorrow or I wished I hadn't done this thing, indicating to a sense that God was surprised. And this is what causes some people to have confusion. God was grieved. It's like he was surprised. He was sorrowful. He repented. I wished I hadn't done this. In other words, as if he's saying, if I'd known man was going to be evil, I would have never created him. I'm surprised. That's not so, I don't have a trouble with that. I think God knows, according to throughout Scripture, God is sovereign. He knows what is going to take place. But he's created man with free will. See, I don't have a hard problem with this, that God in his sovereignty created individuals with free will. And now he has created a situation where he is going to respond to those free people with free will. If they do a certain good thing or they respond a positive way, he responds positively. But he's free now and he's watching these individuals respond. And if they become corrupt, they become filled with violence, he's going to respond a different way. He's grieved, he's sorry that he made these creatures in a sense and sorry for their decision. And it goes on here, it says, the Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth and his heart was filled with pain. The word grieved there again is a word, I've got these things written down, it is a word that is translated in the Greek Septuagint as the word for repent, which is a word that means in the Greek, it means to change his mind. He's, again, responding to an action. We see this take place throughout Scripture. In fact, as I got it written down here in the notes, this word is used 48 times, or this phrase of the word is used 48 times in the Hebrew. And of those 48 times, 34 of them refer to God. So it is a common thing in the Old Testament, 34 times at least, we see God looking at situations and then, in a sense, repenting or changing his mind according to what he saw. Classic example, Nineveh. Jonah, go tell them, in 40 days you're going to be destroyed. Then they hear the message, Nineveh completely changes their ways, they themselves repent, they change their thinking, they go into fasting and mourning before the Lord, say, we're going to change our violent ways. And God says, okay, well, good. I'm not going to send judgment. God changed his mind. Why? Because he didn't know what was happening? Because he wasn't sure what they were going to decide? Nineveh's actions in this case right here were going, in a sense, they were going negative, and God was going to bring judgment in response to their behavior. But when Nineveh changed their behavior, God changed his mind. Which is, it's not a shock. I don't have a problem with that. If they continue to act wickedly, going to judge them and destroy them. If they change their behavior, well, I will change my decision. I'm not going to judge a people that's be righteous. Now, throughout Scripture, in most cases, the use of God repenting or changing his mind is in this sense of going from judgment to backing off and bringing grace or forgiveness. I'm going to judge these people and then, oh, I changed my mind and now he's going to bring grace or forgiveness. There are two times in the Scripture where God is saying, things are good, things are beautiful, I've done a good thing here, and now I'm grieved, I'm sorry we did this, I'm going to change my mind, and I'm going to go to the different direction, I'm going to bring judgment. One is right here. This is one of two times in the Old Testament where God looks at a situation and says, it was good, I'm going to change my practice, I'm going to wipe out what I've began. I'm going to destroy what I've created. The other time is with Samuel, when Samuel is made king. God chooses Samuel out of the tribes of Israel. He says, you're going to be a king. And he promises him, even promises him, that you are going to have a dynasty forever. You will continue as king and your sons will continue. Almost the Davidic covenant. In fact, it is the Davidic covenant sense. Here you go. You're going to have someone on the throne. And Saul became corrupt. Saul became wicked. And just go with me, please, just so you can see this. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll come right back. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we went through 1 Samuel, you know, a couple years ago. 1 Samuel 15, verse 11. And God is going to say the very same thing. I am grieved. I am grieved that I made Saul the king. It's not working out like I wanted to. Why? Because God is surprised. No, God knows, but what Saul was not able to handle the goodness. And here we go, chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, and Samuel spoke the word prophetically. He said, God speaking through Samuel says, I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel himself was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early the next morning, Samuel got up and went to meet with Saul and was told where Saul had gone. Okay, go back to chapter 6. So that is the second situation where God is giving blessing, God has given a promise, we're going to have a great world, and then he says, wait a minute, I'm changing my mind. This does not affect the unchangeability of God or the unchangeableness of God, that God is always the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow, however. It is the idea here that God is responding to people, which is good news for us, that God is aware of what you are doing, and if you continue in this behavior here, he is going to meet it with judgment. If you say, I am going to change my behavior and go a different direction, God himself will change the plans he's got for you in as far as bringing you into blessing. Let's go on. Chapter 6, verse 6. Then it goes on and says, the Lord was grieved or repented, changed his mind about his plans that he had made man on the earth based on man's behavior. And his heart, look at this, and his heart was filled with pain. Now, there's already been two verses mentioned pain so far in Genesis. Chapter 3, verse 16, after the sin, the fall of man, he says to the woman, I will increase your pain. Because of your sin, you are going to suffer pain. And then he says to the man, in chapter 3, verse 17, the next verse, through painful toil you will work the earth. So because of man's sin, the woman received pain, the man received pain, but now by chapter 6, man's sin has continued, and that sin has reached the place, and the third time the word is used in the book of Genesis, and his heart, God's heart, was filled with pain. God is feeling pain. Now listen, the pain for the woman was just because of her the sin. The pain for man was a result of his sin. It was just. You chose this action, you're going to suffer the consequences. But now God, who is not sinful, he is not suffering, he himself is suffering the pain. Now you got to imagine the earth is corrupt, the earth is filled with violence, the earth itself is suffering pain because of man's sin, but that sin has extended to the place where God himself is feeling the pain of the sin, and it's like at this point right here, we have seen what God saw. He saw the earth was filled with corruption. We now realize what God feels. God is looking at this saying, I am going to change my mind. I'm repenting. I am grieved that man is on the earth. I am feeling the pain of their sin, and I need to do something about this. God is in a position where he's forced to deal with man's sin. Chapter 3, verse 6, read it one more time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So we know what he saw, we know what he feels, and now chapter 3, verse 7. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created. Now notice he's taking credit for creating man. But this is by any means taking credit for their sin. Well, it's my fault they became sinners. It's his fault he made man. It's his fault he gave man free will to make a choice. But it's not his fault that man chose what he's choosing. It's not his fault that man sought out evil and is pursuing evil. But God is going to respond. So God says, I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth. There's the word earth again. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air. Notice again, he goes back to the days of creation on day 6 where he's got the different animals. Notice fish aren't mentioned here. They're going to swim through the flood. But you've got animals, creatures that move along the ground, birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made man. Interesting to notice this, the phrase, I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth. Wipe is a word, you can see at the bottom of page 1, the notes, is a word that its root meaning is to erase by washing. To erase by washing. I'm going to wash this. It is a familiar word that is used in places like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Psalms, even Proverbs, as far as washing or wiping away sin. I'm going to wash away sin. It's the ideal of having something done and going to bring in water or some cleansing fluid and wash it away. Your sins have been washed away, have been wiped away. That's the pod. We like to hear that. God is going to wash away or wipe away our sin. But in this case, the only way that he sees that he can deal with sin is not just to wipe away the sin, but in this case, notice what he's saying, I will wipe mankind whom I have created. In other words, he's going to cleanse the earth not by wiping out sin. He's going to wipe away the sinner. He's going to remove the sinner, and the sinner is going to be taken from the earth, wiped away. He says, I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Very quickly, if you don't mind, I want to run through some New Testament verses, even Old Testament verses here, and give you just a picture of the wickedness that was on the earth. Again, staying scriptural with it, we could get real creative and start telling you this is what was going on. But if we just stay with the biblical terms and see kind of what is going on there, we can build a case possibly. Go to Luke chapter 17. This is Jesus describing the days of the flood. Again, Jesus, as being God, his eternal state, would have seen these days. Chapter 17 of Luke. This is also recorded in Matthew. Luke 17, verse 27. The emphasis here on these verses is the fact that Jesus is saying no one knows the day or the hour that Jesus is going to return, or the Son of Man is going to return. That life is going to go on as normal until that day. This is not a positive thing. The idea that the flood, well, let's read this. Let's read this first. Chapter 17, beginning of verse 26. Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Interesting. What has happened once is going to get that way again. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Now listen, some people are going to want to spin that off and say, see right there, they're drinking and eating and marrying and all those evil things. It's like, wait a minute. That's common. That the idea there is, that's a daily common occurrence. You're going to eat, you're going to drink. Every time you see drink, they're drinking alcohol. It's like, no, drinking. They're drinking, they're eating, they're doing normal things in life, they're marrying. The idea here is they were unaware. They were so wrapped up in these normal things, normal routines, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. There was weddings scheduled on the day the flood broke out. There was weddings planned. People were planning their futures. And what is tragic about this is similar to what Jesus says also in Luke. He says, you do not know how to judge the sea. You know how to judge the sky, the weather, the seasons, but you do not know how to judge the times. You don't know what's going on. The Messiah arrives, comes into the city of Jerusalem, and they don't know who he is. It's like, you should have known these things. The signs of the times are all around you. You say, well, it's hard to know, that kind of thing. No, look at right here. The people were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Noah didn't schedule a wedding that day. Noah entered the ark. Noah didn't say, well, I've got a big supper plan tonight. Noah's in the ark. So there is an idea there. Knowledge and understanding of what God is doing is available to those who are listening, those who are paying attention. But the problem right here, if we're going to draw a problem out of this, now that they were marrying and drinking and eating and all these things, normal daily things, they were consumed with it. They were more aware of their food, their drink, their families, their plans for weddings than they were about what God was doing in Noah's day. And of course, we can see in Peter, Noah was a preacher. Noah was proclaiming it. He wasn't trying to surprise anybody. God has been calling these people, bringing back. In fact, we can go back in chapter 6, verse 3, is it? He says, my spirit will not always contend with man or draw man or to work with man. His days will be 120 years, indicating the spirit was going to continue to draw man, work with man, urge him to come back to God for 120 years. So for 120 years, there was, in a sense, a drawing of God trying to draw these people out of their world, out of their wicked way of life, out of their completely wrapped up in their natural state to be in tune with what God was doing. He's going to destroy the earth. They didn't notice. And he says it'll be like that at the end. In other words, at the end of time, it's not going to be a boom, surprise, Jesus is returning. It will be to those who are in darkness, those who are just living at this level of the world, but those who are in tune spiritually, that are giving, yeah, you can't stop eating and drinking. You don't need to stop getting married. But you do need to live the full life and understand there's other things going on than your food, your drink, and your family. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. And they had no clue. It was the same in the days of Lot. And goes on and gives you another example. Chapter 17. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. There's a false belief at this time. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Let's begin in chapter 3, verse 3. Again, Peter drawing these days together. The days of Enoch, when Enoch prophesied the coming flood, the seventh generation from Adam prophesied the flood was coming. He also prophesied the return of the Lord. He combined those days, the days of judgment. The day of the flood was a judgment. The return of the Lord is going to be a judgment. And in chapter 3, verse 3 of 2 Peter, first of all, Peter writes, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Now you can imagine Enoch prophesying that the end was coming, and then he had a son named Methuselah who lived 969 years, and Enoch began giving that prophecy the year his son Methuselah was born. So understand, that prophecy of judgment of the earth had been hanging over the people's heads, being, you know, prophesied or preached and explained for 969 years. You can imagine the impact it had the first time it was preached. Huge impact. Everybody started storing up canned goods, building, you know, flood shelters or whatever. And then it was the second year, then the 10th year, then the 100th year. And now it's been 4, 5, 6 centuries. And then Methuselah is still there. They're still saying, when he dies, it's going to come. Well, it's been, people forgot about it. And they say this right here. Where is this coming he promised? And they gave up on it. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget. Now, this is talking about people of the end times. But they deliberately forget. That means on purpose, they reorganize their thoughts so it matches what they want. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are preserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Just a thought, just in passing, the first earth was formed of water. The continental plates were sitting on water, and that water, and water was above, it came down and consumed the earth with water. That was that judgment. God puts at the end of the story, a rainbow in the sky, says, I'll never do that again. I'm never going to destroy the earth with water. But realize that water was put in place at the beginning of creation for that day of judgment. It was placed there for that judgment. Once he used it, he said, I'm not going to do that again. But the warning is, but there is a fire reserved for the final destruction of the earth. There's a fire remaining. Of course, you know, we could describe that a variety of ways, including fire in the earth, fire outside the earth. It's self-combustion, you know, everything could happen. But it is set in place for the next destruction. It's not going to be a flood, but it's going to be a fire. The point here, the people completely separated from the message. The message was clear, the message was precise, but the message wasn't paid attention to. The next thing we want to go to chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Just go back a chapter 2. And this is a phrase that describes the people of this day. Chapter 2, verse 5. Let's begin in chapter 2, verse 4. Peter again giving us a list of Old Testament examples. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, we've talked about this the last few weeks, but sent them to hell, Tartarus,
putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, that's Noah's day, when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Then he goes through and talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. If these things are true, then he knows how to rescue righteous men and knows how to judge other people. The phrase we're looking for there is ungodly. While we're doing ungodly, go to the last book before Revelation. Go to Jude verse 15. If you want to have some ungodly word, here it is. Jude overuses it when he quotes Enoch. And this is a prophecy directly from Noah's great-grandfather. Enoch made this prophecy during his life, the year Methuselah, Noah's grandfather, was born. Methuselah has a son named Lamech who names Noah comfort. He's going to comfort us in the painful toil the Lord has given to us. So this would be Noah's great-grandfather prophesying the year that Noah's grandfather was born. And he says this, verse 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. And now this prophecy is being used to extend to the end until Jesus' return. But realize it was a prophecy given that had a dual meaning. It spoke of the flood judgment, but it also spoke of the end of time. In other words, certain patterns are familiar. Certain prophecies will happen. Sense, they'll be repeated. Prophecies about the Babylonian invasion or the Assyrian invasion speaks of the days of the Old Testament, if it be 720 BC, 721 BC, or 586 BC. It also sometimes speaks of the days of the Messiah, but it also speaks of the ultimate judgment that is coming. They have more than one meaning. They have, they're not true, it's that there's levels of the prophecy there. Well, here we go. Enoch spoke this. He said, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of His holy ones to judge everyone, to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Pretty much the word ungodly describes the people. They had ungodly acts, they had ungodly ways, and the words that they are themselves described as being ungodly. Let's go to, please, one more set of verses. Well, let's go back to chapter 6 of Genesis. And in chapter 6 of Genesis, the word, we're going to look into the word, verse 11, kind of jumping ahead. This now is a summary, and I will read back into this in a minute. This is our summary before he actually starts giving directions to Noah to build the ark. Chapter 6, verse 11, again talking about the earth and Noah's day. "Now the earth," again the mention of the word earth, the planet, "was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence." Now, the word violence is the Hebrew word hamas. It's an important word. It's a word that is used here, but it's throughout the Old Testament. We've talked about it before, hamas. It means violence. It's the name of a terrorist group in least right now. But the word Hamas refers to four things, and this gives us a real good definition of what is going on. It refers to physical violence, psychological violence, judicial violence, and social violence. When it says violent, it just doesn't mean there was violence in the streets and you know, Pizza Hut delivery guys were being shot or something like this. It's something bigger than that. It does mean shedding of innocent blood as well as physical violence. Psychological violence speaks of oppression. There was oppression in the earth. Unjust oppression. You know, children think they're oppressed by their parents because they won't let them stay out all night. That's not oppression. That's discipline. That's what's oppression is where you take people against their will and force them into situations that is destructive to them and abusive to them. It was oppression in the earth. Judicial violence or judicial Hamas is where you've got corrupt court systems. There's supposed to be some kind of law in the land, but when the law is corrupted, the laws get twisted, you now have judicial violence. And people are being innocent or being condemned and the guilty are being acquitted. And then finally, there is social, which would be injustice, where people are not being treated fairly. So with all these things, innocent blood is being shed, there's oppression, corrupt courts, and injustice in the social situation. Everything was bent to work for the people who had the power, and that is something that's going to arise in Israel in several cases, and is one of the words that God used throughout the Old Testament to judge nations when they become Hamas. Let's just stop real quickly right here and just touch on this. At the end of this story, God is going to resolve this situation, of course, with a flood, but he's going to prevent it from happening again or being necessary to happen again. That's why he's going to put the rain in the sky. I'm not going to do this again. But at the same time he puts the rainbow in the sky, he tells Noah, he says, now I'm going to put men in charge of the government. And men are going to, when they see these things happening, they're going to have the jurisdiction to stop this. They're going to be responsible to be the judges of the land. Within a few years, about 100 years later, after Noah's time, the Tower of Babel is going to occur. And at that time, God is going to establish nations. And there's going to be like 70 nations at the original time. And he says, as time goes through this, what he does to the nations is when a nation becomes Hamas or corrupt, realize that we look at this time and say, well, the world has never been this bad since this time. Well, that's true. The earth has never got this far out of hand since the days of Noah. The earth hasn't gotten this far out of hand because God prevented it from happening by creating one government and then nations with governments. And indeed, this cycle has been repeated throughout history. When nations become corrupt and violent, God removes that nation. If it be by war or famine or whatever he uses, he'll eliminate that nation from history when they become Hamas. It's seen throughout Scripture. You can see it throughout history. When a nation becomes, but God will never have to wipe the earth out again because now he can control history by removing individual cultures or nations from that planet. And that is what we've seen many times throughout history. And with the word, key word there being Hamas. Let's go back to chapter 6, verse 7. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind. I will remove the sinner. Sometimes he'll wipe away sin, but in this case, I'm going to wipe away the sinner. Whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air. Again, stressing right there, they do not sin in a vacuum. When man becomes corrupt, his environment is destroyed. For I am grieved, I repent, I've changed my mind that I have made them. But, verse 8, very important, but Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. Now, here we go. There's four words used to describe Noah. One is favor right here. Verse 9, it says, this is the account of Noah. That's the Toledot formula. We've seen it before. This now begins the written account of Noah. This would be Noah's written account. I believe possibly what we've got here, with some editing from Moses, we've now are entering Noah's diary. This could be, it's not a doctrine per se, but exegetically, as we've seen this, this is probably some written record that was handed down through the generations. It came through Abraham and ended up coming to Moses, and Moses then put all the documents together, edited it, and formed the book of Genesis. I believe Moses wrote Genesis. Jesus said it was one of the books of Moses. But I do not believe Moses sat down and created this stuff out of his head. Well, definitely not. But I don't think you have to have Moses sitting on a mountaintop having God dictate to him the book of Genesis. I think what Moses had was written documents going possibly, as we said right here, we saw this in chapter, what was it? Four, this is the inscription of Adam. That's the inscription of Adam. Going back possibly to the days of Adam of writing. Of course, there's nothing impossible about that. Even science has proved it's old as that in modern studies. But what we have here is potentially, in fact, I believe it, it's not a point of doctrine, we have Noah's writing right here. This is Noah's diary. And as we get into this, it's not surprising because we see dates. We see details. It's not written like a legend. He's going to say in the 600th year on the fifth month on the second day, 9:30 in the morning. It doesn't say 9:30 in the morning, but about that detail. He's going to give these details. It's someone that saw these things take place. So it says, this is the account of Noah. This is the written document of Noah. And then, of course, Noah probably didn't write this part right here. Now, this is probably something edited by Moses. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then verse 11, now the earth was corrupt, and we continue right here. But notice right here, we've already said in verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Four descriptions. Now, it's interesting and it's important, of course, you've got to keep thinking, that the first thing it says there is he found favor with God. And then it says he was righteous, and then he was blameless, and then he walked with God. I think it's huge. Because if it said Noah was righteous and blameless, and he found favor with God, that turns the tables, and now it's up to you to be righteous and blameless if you want favor from God. The word favor is translated, it would be our word would be grace. Another word, grace. Unmerited favor. Grace, it's something God is literally saying, I'm going to give you something. Noah found something that God offered him. And it doesn't come after he was righteous and blameless and was walking with God. And God says, well, you know, you've now earned the status of receiving my favor. Here's my grace. My unmerited favor, you get it because you've earned it. A contradiction of terms. What I think we've got here is this simple fact right here. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why Noah? Because from the beginning of time, from Genesis 3, there was the offer, the promise of the seed of the woman. There was the promise that God was the Lord. The idea that God was controlling history, that God had ways and laws that he wanted followed. And when it was presented to Noah, and notice this, some translations, I'm not sure it's a good translation, some translations change, but Noah found favor. They put in there, Noah won favor. Interesting in this sense. That favor wasn't just offered to Noah in that generation. God looked down at all these people and says, Noah, I'm going to offer him favor. I'm going to offer him my grace. But these rest of these people, no. If, it, according to my theology, and as I read the Bible, you don't have to agree with this, I would imagine God's favor was offered to all mankind. He's offering all mankind. The same way that Noah's going to come to God is the way that Adam came back to God, the way that Enoch and Methuselah came to God, the same way David or Abraham or we come to God is through the promise of God. He offers, he makes a way for us, and we respond to it. I would believe that Noah was not the only one in his generation that was offered the favor of God. But apparently Noah, and then of course we've got his family, seven others, Noah responded to that favor, giving the idea he found the favor. It's there. God revealed it. Noah took it. Noah responds. So what we have here first happening is God offering something and Noah receiving this favor, Noah receiving the promise, and say, well, we don't believe in works. Well, receiving a promise is not works. It's a clear breakdown in Scripture. There's a difference between faith and works. And when someone makes a promise, I'm going to send the seed of the woman, I am Jehovah, I am the Lord, and you believe that, that's hardly a work. That's simply accepting the fact, the truth that he's given to you. It's not a work. It's a submission of your will. I believe that. I accept that. And Noah understood this. His great-grandfather was Enoch. His grandfather was Methuselah. His father was Lamech. It's the righteous line. It's a promise that's been handed down since Adam through Seth all the way down. They've believed it. And Noah hears it. He responds. I think when it says right here, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, it cannot be, obviously, because he was doing so many good things, God says, you know what? I like this guy. I think it comes down to this right here. God offers the promise to everyone. Here it is. My spirit will not always contend with man, but right now I'm trying to draw all men. And one man of that generation allowed himself to be drawn by the Spirit and received the grace of God. God offered it, drew him, and Noah received it. And then guess what happens? He was now righteous, just like in Abraham chapter 15. Abraham believed the Lord, was credited to him as righteousness. When God, it wasn't even talking about salvation per se. God was simply talking about his descendants being like the stars of the heavens and like the sand of the sea. And Abraham, when God gave him that promise, Abraham could have said, well, that's crazy. I don't believe that. That's ridiculous. But when God gave him that promise, when God spoke his word, Abraham goes, well, I believe that. Not a work, but an agreement. I believe that. And God's next phrase to him was, you're righteous. You've now become right. You are now in right standing with me. So here we go. The sequence. Chapter 6, verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The next part of the verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, in right standing with God, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. He found the favor. He was righteous. We'll talk about these words a little bit more. He became blameless, not sinless, not perfect, but he was walking before God without blame. He was following God's laws, consistently following God's ways, and that led to this right here. He's now walking with God, which is ultimately what we want. But it's ultimately what we don't have just because we accept Jesus Christ. Well, I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. I accept Jesus Christ. Realize, if we would agree with what I'm saying, and of course you don't have to, but Noah found favor, that would be he came into right standing with God. He became a believer in the promise. But just because we've talked about it the last 2 weeks, just because you become a believer doesn't mean you're walking with God. You've received the promise, but Noah, and because of his right standing with God, because of who God is and what he's done in his life, was able to refine his ways and eventually ends up like grandfather, great-grandfather Enoch, and walked with God. That was the last time we heard that. Enoch walked with God and was no more. Enoch walking with God delivered him from death, per se. Now his great-grandson, Noah, is walking with God, and he's delivered from the flood. Some other definitions here on these words, if you don't mind. The word righteous refers to one who is on the second page, one who is habitually righteous, who has got the standard of righteousness or follows God's laws. Blameless. So it says he found favor. He was righteous, meaning he began to walk, he's following his laws. Blameless means free from a defect. There's nothing in his character. Now that righteousness is becoming a character trait. There's nothing in his character that finds or proves to be faulty. Again, he's still a sinner. He's got the human nature, the sin nature from Adam. But interesting, just a little note here, if you don't mind, just to throw this out there so you know that, you know, if you read it somewhere else, say, I remember Galen said something about that. Animals in the book of Hebrew, in the law of Moses, animals that are offered for sacrifice are called, that are unblemished. They're perfect animals, physically perfect, no defect. You know, they're not blind in one eye or crippled on one side or, you know, all their wool is falling out or something. I mean, they had to be a perfect animal to be a sacrifice. They were called, the same word, they were called blameless or free from defect or unblemished. Their physical nature, the animals, were unblemished. We assume, of course, the word can be translated as it says right here, wholesome or sound. We assume as we read this that it's talking about Noah's moral character, that inside, internally, in his thoughts, in his life, and in the inclination of his heart, he was always blameless. He was not blemished in any way. His thoughts were on the thoughts of God. That would be correct. You go from favor to righteous to blameless, unblemished thought, and he's walking with God. But the word does allow not just moral goodness or soundness, but it is speaking heavily throughout the law of Moses of a physical soundness, physically complete, an acceptable sacrifice, not a blemished animal, but a perfect animal. If we allow, and I'm not taking away from what I've just gotten saying, but I am saying potentially more to that word, means, okay, and just stay with me. It means genetically, he is a seed of the woman only. He is genetically unblemished. He has not been tarnished by Genesis 6, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, with the Nephilim and the corruption that was in the age. Noah is a perfect specimen of the human. Not just that, that may not even be the intention, but it's there available if you wanted to use that. Just thought you'd like to know. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, unblemished genetically among the people of his time. Could read that way. And he walked with God. He was walking in God's ways. He was in fellowship with God, staying in tune with God. Now this man, Noah, has now been selected out of the people. He's received favor. He's walking in God's ways. And God is now going to come to him. He's got 3 sons. Their sons' names are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Just so you know, Shem means name or renown. Ham means warm or hot. And Japheth means enlarged. All these names are going to come back up later when we get into chapter 9, 10, 11, and we get into those words. These names are going to be very important because they're going to be the foundation of every nation that's going to come. When Noah gets off the ark, he's got three sons that are going to become three groups. They're going to break off into 70 nations, and we'll spend some time talking about that. And who they are and what they become is even within those names as we see that right there. He's got three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, it says in verse 11, this is basically a review. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence, the word Hamas, injustice, shedding of innocent blood, corrupt court systems, psychological oppression. People were abusing other people. God saw how corrupt the earth had become. For all the people on earth, we're still talking about the planet Earth, all the people on earth had corrupted their ways, corrupted their entire lives. Everything they did was corrupt. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with Hamas because of them. Now notice, the earth is full of Hamas or violence because of the people. You can say, well, the world is such a wicked place. The world is such an evil place. The world is an evil place because of the people. If there is righteousness, if there's good things, it's because of the people. The people make a choice. Individuals make a choice. Family leaders make a choice. Governmental leaders make a choice. If you, as a governmental leader, you choose Hamas, you fill the earth with Hamas. If you as a governmental leader choose righteousness and the laws of God, the ways of God, you fill the earth with God. It's that simple. You continue to put Hamas in the earth, God is going to bring judgment in the earth. You choose to bring goodness and the laws of God in the earth, God is going to bless it. That's the book of Genesis. It's that simple. You go this way, God will judge it and destroy it. You go this way, it's already built in the system. God is going to bless it. Individually, as a leader of a family or a leader of a government, it's that simple. At this time, it says again, God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth, both them and their environment. The environment that was in those days, we've talked about it before, we'll just mention it here today and probably a little more detail later. The earth of that day is gone forever. It's the same planet, it's the same ball floating in space, but the environment on the earth of that day has been totally eliminated. It's been changed. We have not gone back. When he got off the ark, Noah sees it's a different planet. Things have changed. Man's sin affected the environment. Man's sin of this time affects you yet today. Obviously, Adam's sin affects you, but you do not live in the same world that Adam and Seth and Enoch and Lamech lived in. You don't live in that world. That world has been altered, and you've been given this one. That is what is taking place here. I'm going to destroy the people and the earth. On the earth have corrupted their ways. Okay, wait, where am I at? Verse, both of them in the earth. Okay, verse 14. So, and we leave this off here. We're done here today. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Make it a roof on it and finish the ark with an 18 inches of the top. You're going to put pitch on it to within 18 inches of the top. So that thing is 45 feet high. 45 feet high, but the last 18 inches, you don't need to put any pitch on it. That will never go in the water. But up until the 18 inches, you may have 43 feet of that barge, 43 feet of that ark, maybe in the water. So cover it with pitch. This baby's going to ride low in the water. It's a perfect design. It's a classic design. It's exactly the dimensions of ships today. It's amazing. And I got so many things to show you here in the next few weeks. It's amazing about the proportions of this ship and the fact that this flood legend is not just a biblical story. This flood account is in all kinds of cultures. Ancient cultures have all got floods account. I'm going to give you a list of all the different flood accounts. In other words, let me say it this way. It's a biblical story, But, and today, if there is a Christian church in China, they'll have a Bible and they'll tell the story of Noah. If there's a Christian church in Antarctica, they'll tell the story of Noah. But they're getting it from the Bible. Before the Bible was recorded and distributed to all the cultures, those cultures already had a flood account. I don't want to tell you the number offhand, but it's like 70 or 80, and I'll get you a list, 25 out of 37, different ancient cultures that have the story of the flood. I've got two of them mentioned right here at the bottom of this page, the Gilgamesh epic and the account or the epic of Atrahasis, which was one of the kings on the Sumerian king list that we mentioned many weeks ago. Both of these tell the story of a flood. They're ancient writings. They did not copy the Bible. Some people say, well, the Bible copied these guys. Really ridiculous thing that these great details come from these legends that are indeed legends that have got facts that do not make sense when the Bible's facts add up. Now, keep this in mind. Just so you can see this, the Gilgamesh epic, and we'll talk about this more later, credits this right here. When their heart led the great gods to produce the flood. That is the reason for the flood. It says the people's hearts led the great gods, plural, to send the flood. They blame the hearts of the people for the flood, but they go no further. In the other one, the Sumerian king's name is Atrahasis. It accounts there that one of the gods was losing sleep at night because of all the noise on the earth. Because the earth was so populated and there were so many people, and there were a huge population burst at this time, so many people on the earth that the noise of these people kept him awake at night, and he's going to try three different things. He's going to try a famine, a plague, and finally a flood to wipe these people out because it's just driving him crazy. And even then, one of the other gods comes to him and calls it calls it an unjust thing. It's like, why did you do this unreasonable thing? In other words, the Bible's account, what we've described today, the flood that came on the earth was a result of God's judgment on the sinfulness, the corruptness, and the Hamas of the people on the earth. In other words, this God is responding to the sin of mankind. The Bible clearly can identify a righteous way. These legends, they begin to lose that consciousness of sin, and they come up with other things on why the flood came, including not being able to sleep at night if you're a god, and different things like, why are they keeping me awake at night? And so that whole ideal of sin and righteousness is lost in legends. The Bible, once again, preserves for us the ways of God throughout time. We got many things to show you here, especially about the ark and the account of the flood. It is a historical event that has got many proofs and it's very exciting to take a look at it. But realize what we learned today, God is in the business of watching and observing the earth. He is in the business of keeping us on track. And it's very, very good for us as a nation, very good for us as individuals, to walk in those ways, to keep those ways, and be able to say about ourselves, we are walking with God. But in order to walk with God, we've got to know His ways, and once again, comes back to His Word. I'll pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for being able to study and know Your ways. We do ask that at this time in history, we may be able to separate ourselves as Noah did by first receiving Your favor of responding to Your grace, of learning Your ways and walking in the ways of Your law, that we ourselves would be blameless, that we would be unblemished because of the choices that we make, but Father, that we ourselves would walk in stride with You and Your purposes. I thank You for this church. I thank You for this community and ask that the Word of God may spread forth as a light to people's souls, for people's families, and for this government. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.